Welcome to the 2012 Shepherd's Conference. General Session 6, Al Mohler.
It is a privilege without price to be here. It's an amazing thing that we're drawn to preaching as we are. As God's people are naturally drawn to preaching. Those who are new converts who don't even understand it are drawn to preaching. And those who have been saints for decades and decades find themselves ever more drawn to preaching. We are drawn to preaching because this is what the Holy Spirit uses to prepare us for eternity. When we are gathered here, we are talking about, we are hearing as the word is addressed to us, things that angels long to hear, and we get to see things that angels longed to see. Harvard Magazine, in its current edition, has a major article on the death of the lecture, suggesting that no one really comes to learn by hearing anyone speak anymore. In education, there's been a great transformation, a great revolution away, and this is the language that's being used now, away from the sage on the stage to the guide on the side. Now, you could turn that into a great hip-hop piece if you had the talent, but nonetheless, you get the thrust of what that revolution is all about, from the sage on the stage. We don't want that anymore. We don't want a teacher. We don't want an expert. We want someone who's just going to be a guide on the side, just a fellow learner, not someone who comes with any particular expertise. By the way, I'll believe that Harvard University has bought into this when you don't have to have a PhD to teach there. I'm not counting on that anytime soon. But the point is that there has supposedly been this massive transformation into which people just don't want to be told what is the truth anymore. They want to be assisted by those who will guide them in their own pursuit, in their own pilgrimage. But we're here drawn from Louisville and Long Island and Lebanon to Los Angeles for these days and hours we will spend together because we are committed to the preaching of the Word of God. And we're here because, quite frankly, we need this. We need to gather together to remind us that we're not alone in this. And quite frankly, you look around the world, where would there be a similar gathering of thousands of people who are just here basically in the name of expository preaching? That's it. And frankly, this is the place where when you say preaching, you actually don't have to say expository. Because we don't know any other kind. This is just preaching. Isn't it great, just liberating, just be able to walk in and say, I believe in preaching. What do you do? I'm a preacher. You don't have to say expository preacher, just preacher. Otherwise, you'd be ashamed to be here. We've all been fed together at this conference already, as we always know we are when we come to this church and we come to this conference. We come here expecting to be fed, and we, of course, are fed. I get to be the preacher tonight. And isn't it amazing to think that no matter who the preacher is, that all this magnificence that we have experienced in terms of hymnody and song is preparation for this? I mean, quite frankly, in any other realm of human activity, if you get introduced by that kind of swelling music, they expect you to get up here and perform. But the Word of God is going to do that. It's going to do this thing. All we have to do is set it loose. And I get to preach tonight and confess it. Every one of you wishes you were standing here. It's all right. It's all right. That's all right. I'll just articulate it. We're all Preachers Anonymous. Hello, my name's Al, and I'm a preacher. I'm kind of reassured that you don't know how to answer back, but nonetheless. Nonetheless, the Apostle Paul says it's a good thing to hunger for that call. I'm encouraged to be here with all of you. What, weren't you encouraged to be here last night with those brothers from Lebanon who are here? Man, I have heard of the Cedars of Lebanon. Last night we got to hear from them. I'm thankful to be with these young guys who are here. I see so many young people here. And you know what? I just want to tell you something. This is the right kind of ambition to have. The right kind of ambition to have is to say, I want to do that. I want to do that. Assume that if the Holy Spirit is telling you, you ought to do that, that you're being called to do that. Let me just give you a little bit of additional advice. The devil doesn't encourage you to do that. So that has to be coming from the Holy Spirit, checked by the congregation of the people of God who know you and eventuated in a call that begins in the Holy Spirit and ends in a congregation. But let me just tell you, it's the most magnificent thing. You are more alive when you're preaching than at any other moment. You're more you, in one sense, than you are when you're preaching, that is, than at any other moment. And at the same time, you're not so much you at all. Because this isn't your word you're preaching. It's not my word. It's God's word. Let's admit it. There are a lot of mysteries in the Christian life, but one of the central mysteries is why God would, in His sovereign omnipotence and omniscience and wisdom and righteousness and mercy, choose the likes of folks as we to do this. Now, you might think that if we were orchestrating this, we'd just have angels do the preaching. They could just sort of show up and preach. Everybody listened to an angel, wouldn't they? Of course, not American angels. We domesticate little angels. We paint little pictures of cherubs and hang them in the bathroom. In a Bible, when the angel shows up, you wet your pants. It's a completely different reality, you know. Just remember in the Gospel of Luke, you know, the angelic host showed up to the shepherds, and the first thing they had to say is, first of all, don't die. Fear not. We bring you good tidings of great joy. Meanwhile, most Americans in our weirdo, fake, postmodern spirituality think they're channeling with little cherubs in the bathroom. But God didn't assign angels to do the preaching. He assigned human preachers, men, whom He has called. Because when an angel shows up to preach, you don't ask, why would God do that? But when we show up to preach, you're looking at me going, He's just flesh and blood. He's nearsighted. He only speaks one language. He's going to be hungry soon. He fell asleep during a Greek lecture 30-something years ago. And you're letting him preach? Well, as the Apostle Paul says, it's so that the glory would be all of God's and not ours. So that the excellence would be His excellence that's demonstrated and not ours. Admit it, you'd love to be doing this. And then admit it, that's a good thing. And then let's admit it together. It's just a priceless thing that we get to be together for these days and these hours to preach and to hear preaching and to be encouraged not only by each other but by the Holy Spirit of God in this calling that has come to us. I want to invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Paul's letter to the Colossians chapter 1. As you're doing that, I want to ask a question. How is it that there can be such confusion about the calling of the preacher? There are many things that I understand can confuse us. We're rightly confused about many things. There are simply some things that are vexing and confusing. They're not easily understood. But when it comes to the calling of the preacher, there is such biblical clarity. How in the world do you get confused about this? But when you look at contemporary church life, it is very, very clear that there is wholesale confusion about what the preacher is supposed to do. Not only in academia are they talking about getting the sage off the stage just to be the guide on the side, there are an awful lot of preachers who seem to think that they're not supposed to declare, they're not supposed to proclaim, they're not supposed to rebuke, they're not supposed to exhort. All they're supposed to do is kind of hint, suggest, maybe a little insinuation here and there. Have you noticed how many churches don't have a pulpit anymore? Because it implies something that's supposed to take place here. I think one of the reasons a lot of churches don't have pulpits is because, you know, you can just sort of just glide here and there and make a few suggestions. Whereas the pulpit has a history. It's a substantial piece of furniture that says this is actually supposed to be a place where something is to happen. Now, a lot of those pulpits weren't very useful because they had tiny little places. That's why I like about this pulpit. This is a teaching desk. You could bring commentaries into this pulpit if you wanted to. You could compare texts. You wouldn't have to have a parallel Bible. Just lay them all out. Everything about this pulpit says it's here for one purpose, and that is teaching. But there's an antipathy towards this. There's incredible confusion, and I'll admit I just don't understand it. I think that it just might be that the most dangerous place on planet Earth is in an evangelical Bible study. One of those unguided Bible studies like so many churches have, where everybody slouches in a chair with their own copy of God's Word open on their lap. And you read a verse, and you know the question that's coming. What does this verse mean to you? I don't want to hurt your feelings, but I don't care what this verse means to you. I want to know what it means. And that's where you got to have somebody who can actually teach, who's equipped, who has studied to show himself approved, a workman who needs not to be ashamed. I remember back in junior high school, we had these non-directed Bible studies. They told us to get together. You get a bunch of 14-year-old boys in a room. Sit them at a table and give them a Bible. You read a text. What do you think? I don't know. What do you think? I don't know. What do you think? Then you close the Bible and say, okay, what's your favorite team? They have to be taught. We have to be taught. It is the privilege and responsibility of the preacher to teach. How will they hear without a preacher, asked Paul. The Ethiopian eunuch had to be taught by Philip. The clear assignment to the preacher is to preach the word in season and out of season. And we wonder, with an exhortation, a commandment that is that clear, how could we possibly get it confused? And yet many do. Let's turn to the Word of God, Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Now you come to the end of that passage. And in those last verses, particularly in verses 28 and 29, you find a very clear job description for the preacher. But it doesn't begin there, of course. It's in the entire passage. You look specifically at verses 24 and following, and you see that the first item, the first issue in terms of the job description of the preacher isn't preaching, it's suffering. Paul says immediately, after he's been declared a minister, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Notice what Paul is saying here. These are my sufferings for your sake. If you're called to be a preacher, you are called to suffer for the sake of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look at the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, it is clear just how much suffering can be involved. It can be the suffering of priority, the suffering of patience, the suffering of peril, the suffering of persecution, the suffering of prison, eventually even the suffering of martyrdom. Most of us are humbled by considering all of this, and we realize that most of us do not suffer as many among us as fellow proclaimers of the word have and do suffer. Just a few years ago, I was in a Muslim-dominated part of the world, and I had the opportunity in an underground setting to teach in an underground seminary and to meet with pastors who were coming from one of those nations most closed to the gospel, a nation that is every day in the headlines. And I was talking to a 19-year-old young man who's been called to preach, has put his life on the line to preach, and lost the love of his life, whose father will no longer allow him to see her because he was called to preach, a man who has put his life in peril because he was called to preach, and his friend lifted the back of his shirt, and for the first time in my life, I saw what it looks like to see human flesh that bears the scars of beatings with chains by the secret police. I've never suffered like that. I haven't suffered like the Apostle Paul, imprisonment. I haven't suffered the entire catalog he gives of having been let out a window and down a basket and kicked out of town and stoned and flogged and all the rest, much less shipwrecked. But into every preacher's life will come suffering on behalf of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that suffering is something that many of you in this room right now know in a way that cuts you to the heart, in a way that frustrates you to the marrow of your bones, in a way that is sometimes seasonal and sometimes incessant. There is suffering. But the actual syntax, the grammar of this text is so important. Now, I rejoice, first of all, Paul says. He doesn't bemoan this. He doesn't merely point to this as a badge of his credibility. He actually suggests imperatively that we rejoice. Speaking of himself as an example, his apostolic example comes to us not only as an example, but as an exhortation. That exhortation comes to us as an imperative. If we are called to preach, then we are called likewise also to suffer. The Apostle Paul suffered, then we should expect also to suffer. And if he suffered and he rejoiced in his sufferings, then so must we as well. But the sufferings are not for his own sake. He doesn't even here say that they're for the sake of the gospel, although he contextualizes it similarly in others of his writings. He says here, for your sake, writing to the Colossians. Writing to this church that he means to encourage and to instruct, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Sometimes the suffering is letting goods and kindred go, in some sense, in terms of priority, simply because you bear the responsibility to preach and teach the Word of God. Sometimes the suffering is in the form of preacherly patience. which is an excruciating patience, because the Word doing its work sometimes takes years, as we see the Holy Spirit working in the lives of believers to conform them visibly to the image of Christ. And the preacher's heart is routinely and regularly broken by the fact that the ones to whom we preach can so easily go back into the world, succumb to the temptations and snares of the evil one. Sometimes that suffering is real peril, and we may soon know more peril. And then, of course, there's outright persecution, prison, and all the rest. The Apostle Paul here explains that he is in his flesh filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Clearly, this is not the suffering of Christ that atones for sin. This is the suffering that the minister knows, as the church knows, as the suffering that makes us yearn for eternity. This is the suffering that makes us yearn for glorification. This is the suffering that makes us yearn for that which is to come, for the kingdom that is yet to come. There is suffering, and in that suffering, the preacher bears it on behalf of the church. Christ's body, of which I became a minister, Paul says, according to the stewardship from God that was given, how? To me, for you, to make the Word of God fully known. Isn't that amazing? Notice the language there very carefully. I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the Word of God fully known. Someone ask you what your job is? To make the Word of God fully known. You ever notice all these crazy titles that people have in church? I'm amazed when I say all these. You know, Chief Vision Officer. You know, the Minister of Encouragement. And I don't mean to make fun of all these, but you see these like the Minister of Assimilation. Who has the spiritual gift of assimilation? You look at all this and you realize, well, you want some titles? Let's get some New Testament titles, okay? Sorry, what's your role? To make the Word of God fully known. I'm the to make the God Word of God fully known minister. That's what I do. And you? I'm the suffering on behalf of the body of Christ minister. I mean, if we're gonna be creative with titles, let's at least go back to the Bible and find some that are gonna work. I'm the most likely to cause a shipwreck if on board minister. There's such clarity here. This is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, written with such precision, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God. Look at those prepositions. From God that was given to me for you. There's a stewardship invested in the one who is called to preach on behalf of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is bought with His blood. It is a stewardship which is the very essence of the preaching ministry. It is the stewardship that finds its fullest expression in the responsibility to make the Word of God fully known. Now, how do you retire from that? Yeah, my job was to make the Word of God fully known. About age 65, I'd done that. It's never done. You can't complete this. We've got one of the only callings you could ever imagine in which seems like you might end further behind than when you began. But in the glorious sovereign providence of God, by His will to bring maximum glory to His name, He calls earthen vessels to take on the responsibility of accepting a stewardship on behalf of His church to make the Word of God fully known. You can never exhaust this. You can't preach enough. You can't prepare enough. You can't have enough opportunities. You can never say, I think I preached enough. That was it. To make the Word of God fully known, He elaborates the mystery hidden for ages and generations but now revealed to His saints. There's so much embedded in that. And frankly, there's no way that we can plumb the depths of all of this, but at least it means this. It means that we, in this age, are in the privileged position of seeing what others did not get to see but longed to see. It means that the mystery that was once veiled, that was once hidden, as he says to the Corinthians, has now been made open. It has now been revealed and unveiled so that we see it. To make the Word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. When you step into the pulpit to preach, do you have the understanding this is what you're doing? That the responsibility, every time we step into the pulpit, is to make the Word of God fully known. To preach all of it. Knowing that in no one sermon we can actually fulfill the fullness. Not in one preaching ministry. Not in one lifetime. Not in an infinite number of human lifetimes could we accomplish this. But the Holy Spirit does accomplish all that God intends through preaching when His Word is rightly preached. And when His Word is rightly preached, nothing less than the unveiling of a mystery takes place. That which was veiled and hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. Every time you stand up to preach, and you're preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're a Christian preacher preaching the Word of God and setting it loose. Every time you stand up to preach, you're opening the Word of God, and what you are doing is revealing things that were hidden, but are now revealed. Now, if you have that consciousness, and the congregation has that consciousness, how can it not be the focal point of your life? How can it not be that church members, that Christians would long, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, to arrive back so that they can receive more in order that this mystery that was hidden for ages and generations that is now revealed in this age to the saints will be known to them? What a responsibility to have the privilege, the stewardship of making the Word of God fully known. This passage is just magnificent. And we haven't even arrived at the part that most people think is about preaching. To them, to the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now here again, I'm humbled by the Word of God reminding me that it is the strangest thing imaginable that we're included in salvation. 2,000 years on the other side of the incarnation and the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, 2,000 years after the ministry of the Apostle Paul, we have, to our great peril and to our great loss, distanced ourselves from the remarkable fact that Gentiles are included in the economy of salvation. If you read the Old Testament, there are hints, but they're hints about all the nations streaming to Jerusalem. It is a clear teaching, such as what was given to Abraham, that through him all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. But it's one thing to be blessed, it's another thing to be redeemed. It's another thing to be included in the economy of salvation. And as Paul is here writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the Colossians, he reminds them that it is now to us that it is now known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. Who would have known? Who would have known that among the Gentiles the Messiah, the Christ, would be known in such a way that it is Christ in you, the hope of glory? How is it that we are not speechless in gratitude to God for imagining that we, who had no claim upon the covenant of old, are now by the covenant of Christ included in the economy of salvation, and it is now primarily amongst the Gentiles that Christ is actually known to be the Messiah, the mystery that is now revealed. Christ in us, the hope of glory. We hear the word glory as if it's something that'd be kind of nice to have. Glory is here the very essence of what it means to know God. The difference between this glory and not knowing this glory is the difference between knowing God and not knowing God. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And then we come to these final two verses. Him, that is Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Whole lot of everyone in here. Three times. It comes with the thrust of everyone. Him we proclaim. The word proclaim there is generally used in an evangelistic context. It is clearly used in a context in which it is the darkness that is now yielding to light. It is the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Him we proclaim. And how do we do that? We warn everyone. We teach everyone with all wisdom and do so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. This is clearly about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is clearly about the calling of the preacher. This is the Apostle Paul describing what it means to be a preacher of the Word of God, what it means to be a pastor of a church. These three words become absolutely essential. Proclaim, teach, and present. First is proclaim. Again, in most settings, it is first a reference to evangelism, the declaration of the gospel, the saving purposes of God, all that is accomplished for us in Christ. But it also gets down to the preaching. It is to preach. And of course, we've just been hearing that it is the task of the preacher to make the Word of God fully known. This is done by proclamation. And proclamation is a very strong verb. It's the kind of verb that is not mere suggestion. It is declaration. It is imperative. It is exhortation. It is a definitive word that is set loose. Not a suggestion. There's no guide on the side that proclaims. This is a man who's called of God, commissioned by the Holy Spirit, and equipped as only God can equip the preacher, who gets up and says, on the basis of the Word of God, I declare. To whom? Everyone. There's no elite here. You know, I often hear preachers say, well, you know, I have some really, really mature Christians in my church. How many? Just a few. What do you expect? A lot? Well, evidently. It says everyone. But we're not at the end of this yet, so let's follow it in sequence. Proclaim, warning everyone. Well, there we've got another word. So it's not just proclaim and teach. It's also warn and teach and present. See, it's very easy to skip over warning because warning is not very politically correct. But warning is an essential part of the preacher's ministry. We are to warn everyone. The background to this, of course, will be very clear to anyone who knows the Old Testament. The commission that was given to Ezekiel to be a watchman on the wall, to be the one who blows the trumpet when the enemy is coming. And the reality is easily understood. If the people hear the trumpet and they heed the warning, then they are saved. If they hear the trumpet and they ignore the warning, then they are doomed. But the responsibility is their own. But if the watchman on the wall fails to blow the trumpet and the people are destroyed, then their blood is on his hands. And we like to think, well, that is really, really, really important to know about the calling of an Old Testament prophet. Let's be thankful it's not assigned to us. And then to the Ephesian elders, in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul picks it right up and he says, if it was important in the time of Ezekiel for Ezekiel to be a watchman on the wall, how much more important is it that every single preacher understand that we be able to say, as Paul said to the Ephesian elders, your blood is not on my hands. I warned. Now, warning implies peril. I don't know if you've seen some of the controversy over cigarette warnings, but the folks who come up with such things are very concerned that cigarette warnings, which have been on cigarette packages for a very long time, aren't working. It turns out that if you're determined to smoke, well, I don't know just how plausible it was in the first place. I mean, how many people are going to be chain smokers? I mean, they're just lighting one from the end to the other, are going to walk in and quickly buy a package of cigarettes, which they're spending an enormous amount of money anyway, and they're going to look at it and they go, look at this little print. I never noticed this before. The Surgeon General of the United States has declared that you smoke this, you're probably going to die. They light right up. You know what they're going to try to do now? both in the United States and in Europe, they're going to try to put these horrifying pictures of people who are dying of smoke-related illnesses, and they're going to be in full color, if these proposals go through, on the front of a package of cigarettes. Now, I've seen some of them because they've been in news magazines, and I mean, they're awful. And I think every single non-smoker is going to go, that's horrifying. Meanwhile, I'll be surprised if that has any more effect on those who are determined to smoke than the fine print from the Surgeon General of the United States. And who could even name the Surgeon General of the United States? No, the eternal consequences of unbelief are what are at stake here. We live in a therapeutic society in which we're told that it's psychologically unhealthy to have any guilt and to make any firm judgment. And it's psychologically and sociologically awkward and uncalled for to bring about any kind of message that would insinuate fear, anything that would be a warning. But we stand at the hinge between the time and eternity. And all that stands between sinners and the just and righteous eternal judgment of God is the declaration, the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Understanding that that is what is at stake when we are told here that we are to warn everyone, we understand the preacher is first called to suffer and is then assigned the stewardship to make the Word of God fully known, who's assigned the task of proclaiming Christ, is supposed to warn everyone. And after warning, to teach. Again, there's just a deficit of teaching in most churches. There's not a deficit of meeting, although that could be true too. It's just a deficit of teaching. There isn't a whole lot of teaching that goes on. And in so many even evangelical worship services, which are supposed to be following in the recovery of the preaching of God's Word and the Reformation by making the Word of God central, quite frankly, there's so much music and there's so much whatever that there's just a little time for a little sermon suggestion at the end. I hear preachers all the time complain, not enough time left in the worship service for my preaching. Well, who are you? I mean, I just want to say to them, you know, even if they take all that time, you just get up and don't stop. I just don't understand this. Teaching. The word here is not hard to understand. It just means teaching. That's what it means. You really don't need to get out, you know, some kind of Greek lexicon or something. That's all it means. That's everything it means. Teaching. And teaching assumes a teacher. One of the things that is most clear in the New Testament is the honor and priority that is given to the teaching office. God, in His sovereign glory, determined that the teaching of His Word was to be the human instrumentality through which His people were to be fed, His flock was to be tended, His people were to be grown, indeed even conformed to the image of Christ. And whom do you teach? Everyone. That word everyone comes right back. You warn everyone. You teach everyone in order that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Now, I dare say most preachers aren't thinking about this. The Apostle Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit, writing under the pastoral urgency that motivated this letter, reminds us that the teacher, the preacher of the Word of God, the pastor, is not only going to be warning everyone as he proclaims Christ, he's not only going to be teaching everyone as he proclaims Christ, he's going to be preparing to present everyone mature in Christ. In other words, the significance of the pastoral calling is eschatological. The responsibility of the preacher is eschatological. Our responsibility as shepherds of the flock, as preachers of God's Word, is to preach in such a way that we warn everyone and to teach everyone so that by the teaching of God's Word, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, applying that Word to their lives, as the Word is rightly preached, as the Holy Spirit applies that Word to their hearts, they are being matured in Christ in order that on that day they may be presented to Christ. Mature. What keeps you at this calling? At least part of it ought to be the fact that each one of us as preachers is going to give an answer as to whether those under our care were matured in Christ. Because there's going to be a day of presentation. And on that day of judgment, all things will be revealed. And on that day, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that church that is described in this very text as being bought with Christ's blood, is going to be presented to Him. And it will be presented in such a way that we will know that it was by the ministry of His Word that His saints were matured in Him. How else do we think it's going to happen? Is there a lack of maturity in your church? You bet there is. Why is there? It's because there's not enough warning, and there's not enough teaching, and there's not enough proclaiming. Is there immaturity in the pews? Of course there is. What's the remedy for that? Teaching and preaching. You want to come up with some kind of remedial education? It's the same thing as the normal education. Preaching and teaching the Word of God. Warning as you proclaim. Teaching as you preach. Getting ready to present. That we may present everyone. And there's the everyone. In other words, no one's left out. No one's left out of the warning. No one's left out of the teaching, in order that no one is left out of the presenting. Now, does that sound like a job description to you? Does that sound like something that would be the most exhilarating calling any human being could receive that we could ever imagine? Does that sound like enough to get you out of bed in the morning? Does that sound like enough to require of you the highest level of preparation, the highest level of consecration, the most godly standard of living, the most excited, blood-cursing life, heart-pounding, urgent? Of course it does. Just consider this text and just consider this as a job description. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. The wisdom is the wisdom of God. The presentation is the glory of Christ. For this I toil, Paul says, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. Well, here's good news. It's not our power. Because this is not in us. Not one of us is capable of this. Not one of us is up to this. Not one of us is equipped for this. Not one of us is worthy of this. Not one of us is made out of the kind of stuff that can do this. Not one of us has a supernatural reach to accomplish this. But God uses human preachers to preach His living and active Word, which never returns void, which is the hammer that shatters a rock, which does what we cannot do, goes where we cannot go, and accomplishes what we cannot accomplish. When we are awake, the Word is doing its work. When we are asleep, the Word is doing its work. When we are preaching, the Word is doing its work. And when we have gone back to study in order to do it again, the Word is still doing its work. It's a work that we can't do. It's also a work that we're not called to do. We're not called to do the work of the Word. We're just called to do the work of the preacher, which is to set it loose. Finally, Paul says, "For this I toil, struggling with all His energy." It's a good thing it's not our energy, it's His energy. "That He powerfully, dynamically works within me." The preacher is not operating out of his own strength. He is not reaching out of his own reach. He is not extending by the power of his own will. It is happening as Christ works within the preacher powerfully. But let's look very honestly at the fact that when we begin at verse 24, it begins with suffering, and it ends in verse 29 with toil. In between the suffering and the toil, there's glory. But the glory is sandwiched between suffering and toil. And so if you think suffering and toil are unusual, if they're impositions in ministry, if they're things that might be avoided in ministry, you miss the ministry of the Apostle Paul, who says all the glory is sandwiched in this life between suffering and toil. That's our sandwich. And it's glorious. There are people who suffer for lesser things. What a privilege to suffer for this. There are people who are toiling for all kinds of ridiculous things. Our toil is at least invested in something that matters for eternity. That's the introduction to my message. My message is on the cosmic consequences of the preacher's calling. We're going to work backwards now through Colossians chapter 1. Begin at the end of the chapter with me. Me within works powerfully. He that energy, his all with struggling toil. I this for. Okay, that won't work. We won't do it that way. But we are going to work backwards through the text because Paul has arrived at this by a course to which we must pay attention. Notice, for one thing, the pronouns. We need to look at a text, and we need to look at it again and again, sometimes to consider what it is that we have missed in the text. I was humbled when I heard Dr. MacArthur speaking of his experience and what a glorious achievement to God's glory it is to preach to the entire New Testament. Again, preaching means exposition, expositional preaching. And I was humbled by the fact he said it was about 5.5 verses a sermon. And then he had to throw this in as if it didn't hurt enough. You know, a little fewer than that in the epistles because they're so dense. Okay, I've got one shot. So 29 verses are going to be enough to choke on. But every once in a while, you need to take a big text and let your people choke on it. To the glory of God, let them see that the picture is so much bigger than they thought. Because you don't get to 28 and 29 until you've got 27 previous verses. One key here, again, is the pronouns. Look at the verses we considered most closely, beginning in verses 24 and following. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is, the church, and of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the Word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations is now revealed to the saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all the energy He powerfully works within me. The rhetorical strategy of the Apostle Paul, as disclosed here in the text of Colossians chapter 1, uses these pronouns as driving points of energy, as clarifying points of argument within the text. But the superior, preeminent pronoun is He. And in order to understand that, you have to go back to verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. That's who He is. That's what He has done. And what about you? And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Do you see how He's using these pronouns to drive, to punctuate? Who is preeminent? He is. What is the story pointing to? To whom is all of this now attributed? To Him? What has He accomplished? Who is He? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. We're only having this conversation tonight. We're only looking at this text tonight because He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. We are to proclaim Him. Him is He, firstborn of all creation, the image of the invisible God. Folks here are so generous and gracious. And several years ago, when I came out here to preach at the Shepherd's Conference, folks knew I love art, and they took me to the Getty Museum. And as a matter of fact, it was a very special night. They got me in on the opening night of the display, for the first time in the United States of America, in any museum, of the collection of the St. Catherine's Monastery at Mount Sinai, of icons and manuscripts and all kinds of relics and materials that had been brought from St. Catherine's Monastery. And I got to be there on opening night. Now, most of the people there on opening night were Greek Orthodox, which turned out was a rather complicating factor, because it turns out that the geniuses at the Getty had failed to understand that if you are Greek Orthodox and you are faithful, you cannot turn your back on an icon. And they put them in parallel rows. And as I was trying to make my way through looking at this art, there were people who were paralyzed because they couldn't turn their back on an icon. And I just wanted to yell at them, "They're not looking back at you. There is no such thing as an icon," but that's not true. There is one icon, the image of the invisible God. And by the way, because there is that one icon, every other thing that claims to be an icon detracts from him and robs him of his glory, because he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the agent of creation. The only reason we are here is because he is the agent of creation. But we are not here merely because he creates, even though all things were created by him on heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He's not only the instrument of the Father's will to create, he is the point of the Father's will to create. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of his body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace with the blood of his cross. We make all kinds of statements and truth claims the world finds are ridiculous. We believe all kinds of doctrines that the world considers to be foolishness. We make some statements that we know are revealed in Scripture that we all of a sudden find ourselves kind of choking on just a little bit, because we recognize the audacity of what we're saying. Because if this is not the Word of God, if this is not the inerrant and fallible Word of God, then we are talking nonsense. And it is audacious to do this. It's unmitigated audacity. But it's not just that, is it? You see, if we take the biblical truth claim seriously, then we come to understand that the world was created, the cosmos was created solely so that God would bring glory to himself by the redemption of a people from their sins through the blood of his Son, created as a church for the everlasting glory of his name, preserved through all time and in eternity. You understand what we're saying? We're saying that the entire cosmos exists for the sake of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're saying that all that was created in order that the one who is rightly known as Creator is also known as Redeemer. Why does the cosmos exist? Because God brings glory to himself, not merely in creation, but in the fact that creation is the stage upon which the drama of redemption was enacted. As John Calvin said, the heavens and the earth were created as the theater of God's glory for the drama of redemption. This pale blue dot exists so that God would bring glory to his name through the salvation of sinners on this pale blue planet by the blood, red blood of his beloved Son. The Bible tells us that we actually know why the cosmos exists. And as a matter of fact, when the preaching of the gospel is completed, it won't exist anymore. It's all going to burn. Because when the preaching of the word is completed, God will have been finished with this. It will have brought him every particle of his glory that is due him, and then he will glorify himself in a new Jerusalem, in a new heaven, and in a new earth. But there's more here. He's not merely the agent of creation. He's not merely the one who is preeminent in creation by the fact that he is the agent of creation. He is the one in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. His substitutionary atonement is so clearly revealed here. The essence of the gospel is revealed here. This is the message that we preach. When we proclaim him, this is the message we proclaim. This is the one we proclaim, the one of whom all these things are revealed. In the prefatory passage that we read, even before we get to the explicit assignment given to the pastor, given to the preacher, the substance is already revealed here. The pronouns drive the point. The pronouns punctuate the energy of the text. It is he. He. Who is he? The image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the one whose kingdom is our place of everlasting citizenship. But there's another he here. And very quickly, look with me at the preceding two verses. This time, the he is the Father, not the Son. The Father's glorious purpose is accomplished in the Son. The initiator of salvation is the Father, who is determined to bring glory to his name by the salvation that is accomplished by his Son, who is preeminent in all things. He, the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In the previous verse, we are told to give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We need a doctrine of qualification. How is it that sinners can be qualified for the inheritance of the saints? How does that happen? It happens because the Father qualifies us through the work of his Son. Every single ministry that is a gospel ministry is a deliverance ministry. Look at these two precious declarations here. We are delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Is that not exhilarating? You see, when we preach, that's what we are declaring. We're declaring deliverance. Not just deliverance to captives, to Pharaoh, but deliverance from the eternal consequences of our own sinfulness. We are transferred, not just from one state to a better state. We are transferred from the kingdom of darkness. The domain of darkness transferred now into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We have no purchase on this kingdom, but it was purchased for us by Christ. We have no qualification to receive the inheritance of the saints, but the Father qualifies us through the work of the Son. Very quickly, just consider this in terms of the bigger picture of biblical theology. We have just seconds, but consider this. Look to Hebrews chapter 1. He. Remember the pronoun. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Very quickly, over to Hebrews chapter 9, look at verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Look at verses 26 through 28. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed to man once to die, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will return a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him. We are in that in-between time. In the background is Christ, the agent of creation. Before us is Christ, the agent of judgment. And in the meantime, we are here because we know Christ, the agent of our redemption, of our salvation. I want you to think with me about the cosmic consequences of the pastoral calling. All of creation was put into place, every atom and molecule of the universe, so that God's glory would be displayed through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so that his glory would be amplified by the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, every single atom and molecule of the universe exists so that you can do your job. So that we can do this thing. All of creation was created. All the stars, the quasars, every hill and every valley was created in order that God would bring glory to Himself by the proclamation of His Word, by human vessels through whom the gospel would be proclaimed and sinners would hear the gospel and respond and be saved. There's not a particle in the universe that wasn't created for that. He is the one who holds all things together. He's holding it together right now so that you can do your job. The molecules and atoms are cohering so that you can do your job because there's nothing else left undone. But it's eschatological too. Warning everyone, teaching everyone in order that we may present everyone. He, having come once with reference for sin, is coming again for judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Look at Revelation chapter 19. Beginning in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems. And He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which He is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Chapter 21, verses 5 through 8. And He who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also, He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my own. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Revelation 22, verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Why has He not yet come? Because we still have a job to do. The only thing yet undone is the preaching of the gospel. The only thing yet undone is the equipping of the church. The only thing yet undone is the maturing of the saints. The only thing yet undone is the declaration of the gospel to all the nations. The only thing yet undone is the task that is assigned to the preacher. So if all creation was created so that we can do this job, and if the day of judgment is being withheld until this job is done, and we've been given this job, we better do it. We better do this thing and suffer for it and toil in it. And as the Apostle Paul said, rejoice in the suffering. We need to exult in the toil. If the entire cosmos was created so that this job would be done, and if that day is being stayed until this job is done, then we better do it. Jesus said we must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. Let's pray. Now, Father, we are so thankful that you have given to frail creatures like we ourselves this task. We are tonight by this text reminded of the sheer glory of it, the enormity of it, of our lack of qualification for it, but of the fact that you, in the mystery of your own perfection, to the ultimate end of your own glory, have chosen vessels of earth to preach the incomparable riches of Christ. Father, may we live up to this. May we seize it with eagerness, live it and do it with faithfulness, and go to our graves knowing that we have the greatest privilege ever invested in human beings. Father, may it be entirely to your glory, and may we do all that you call us to do while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio or for more information on the Shepherd's Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.